Thank you, Rick. Good evening, everyone. Once again, I'd just like to express my appreciation to the Assembly for your kind hospitality and fellowship. We've thoroughly enjoyed our 2 weeks here with you. And ask you to take your Bibles and return to Hebrews chapter 12, and we will complete our little study of this chapter together this evening, Hebrews chapter 12. And as you're turning there, just a bit of a recap and encouraging Christians to run the race that is set before them. The author of the Hebrew epistle here has instructed them to lay aside the things that would hinder them in that run, encourage them to run with endurance, to look unto Jesus and consider him, to remember the values and the purpose of the Lord's chastening, to run strong and sure, to pursue peace and holiness as we look this morning, and look diligently lest one fail of the grace of God and not be troubled by bitterness or become a fornicator or a profane person. And so that's a very broad umbrella of what the territory we've covered to this point tonight. And now as we conclude our study and as we wrap up what's remaining in Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to have further encouragement that is going to be given in the final verses. And first, there will be a reminder of the mountain to which they have come. And then secondly, there will be a warning to heed him who speaks. As we run the race of faith, of course, today, we need the same reminders. We need these same warnings. And so what we read here and what we've been considering these last several meetings together are things that are very applicable to us in our day and age. Do we appreciate, and these are the things I'd like you to keep in mind, as we continue tonight, do we appreciate the significance of the mountain to which we have come, and are we heeding the voice from that mountain? This, of course, is going to reveal how strong and how sure, how swiftly we are running the race of faith. And so let's consider our text for this evening and read the remaining verses of this chapter, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they had heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto the Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So with this text before us this evening, let's first consider the mountain to which we have come. And this is taken up in verses 18 to 24. The mountain to which we have come is not Mount Sinai. The mountain that is referenced in this portion of the chapter is Mount Sinai, to which Israel came following their deliverance from bondage in Egypt. And they are given instructions specifically that they are not to go up to the mountain. They weren't even supposed to touch the very border of the mountain. And we see these details laid out for us in Exodus chapter 19, specifically verses 12 to 19. And what the site was before the people of Israel at Mount Sinai was much like a volcano with fire and smoke, and there was thunderings and lightnings. We're told there that there were long trumpet blasts that went forth to signal gathering of the people. And so as you can imagine, it was quite a sight. And we learn further that the people were frightened by the sight of the mountain. And so when they heard those trumpet blasts, I'm sure their knees were knocking as they were being gathered, as they were being called to gather at the base of the mountain, keeping very much in mind that they weren't supposed to go anywhere up the mountain or touch the border of it. So they came with fear and trembling. It's understandable if you can imagine what the sight was like. They were terrified. And they were so terrified, we find in the book of Exodus, that they actually wanted the experience to stop. It was almost that they had reached the point where they couldn't even handle what was before them. I think about what this must have been like as I see some travel documentaries, particularly about places like Iceland, where people actually go to these places and they will actually climb up mountains to see volcanoes and lava and all these kind of things. And there's lots of heat and smoke and you can smell the sulfur and everything. For some people, that's an adventure. And so the fact that there are actually vacations that are centered around this kind of thing tells me that this was even more terrifying than what we see there. Because the people didn't want anything to do with it. They were so terrified by the experience, they wanted it to stop. And to give us an idea of just how terrifying it was, even the great man Moses said, "I feared. I feared. And feared exceedingly and quaked." We see that reference here in verse 21, and that's hearkening us back to Deuteronomy chapter 9 in verse 19, where we read that Moses was terrified at the sight as well. What's interesting about this is that all of this fear, all of this dramatic display, and all of the fear that came along with it did not succeed in promoting holiness amongst the people. It did nothing to change their heart. In fact, if you continue in the reading and the study of it, you'll find that 40 days later, what happened? They were worshiping a golden calf. And so it didn't succeed in promoting holiness amongst the people. So this is what's brought before us, but the author to the epistle of the Hebrews wants us to understand that we, as believers, have not come to such a mountain that forces us to stand afar off. So if it's not Mount Sinai, what mount is it? Well, he says to us in verse 22, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion." The mount to which we have come is that mountain that encourages us to draw near, to come close. And so we have come to Mount Zion. And what this tells us is that we are in a very different place. We're in a very different place. Our relationship with God is not modeled on what was before Israel at Mount Sinai. Of course, we know that the law came to Mount Sinai. Moses went up onto Mount Sinai and he received the law from God, and he came back down to the from the mountain to give it to the people. So the law came to Sinai, but the cross of Christ, was on Zion. Zion, we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 to 10, was originally the stronghold of the Jebusites in Jerusalem. And that became the city of David. So that historical fact is documented for us, as I say, in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And the term Zion came to be used to refer to the city of Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem where God dwells. In one of the hymns that our brother selected tonight, we sang about that beautiful city. And that's what it's referencing here, is the beautiful city, the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. And so in coming to Mount Zion, we have also come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly city, of course, is that city that was longed for by Abraham and other heroes of the faith that we see in Hebrews chapter 11. They longed for the heavenly city. The heavenly city is longed for by Christians. We're told in Hebrews 13, verse 14, "For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Are you looking forward to that heavenly city? The heavenly city is what we will one day experience. Here we read about in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And we read further that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. What a glorious hope awaits us. We were just chatting this afternoon around the dinner table about the book of Revelation. And the brother that was with us visiting, Larry, was saying how he had a colleague who was saying that the book of Revelation is scary to read. Well, to the unbeliever, it would be a scary read, wouldn't it? But to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it lays out for us the wonderful hope that awaits us, the glory that is awaiting us. And so there is an excitement there for us as believers. And just think about this verse that we've just considered. God himself will wipe away all our tears. There'll be no more sickness, no more darkness. All the former things will pass away. And I'm sure there are some who are looking forward, and we all are looking forward to that day when we won't have any of those kind of struggles anymore. And the only thing we will concern ourselves with is our blessed Savior. And so, in coming to Mount Zion, we've also come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. But we'll note here in this passage that we also come to an innumerable company of angels, it tells us. And so the company of angels that we're talking about here are those heavenly servants of God, of which there is a great number. Again, referencing the book of Revelation, we're told in Revelation 5 that there will be 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. There will be an inexhaustible number of the heavenly servants that will be there. And we learn also in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, that they are those who minister to those who will inherit salvation. Isn't that an amazing prospect? That's an amazing prospect to think of that. We'll be in the innumerable company of angels. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. There'll be a heavenly chorus, the likes of which we have never heard. Choirs of angels singing the praises and the worthiness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And our voices will be joined with them. So the incoming to Mount Zion, we've also come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and innumerable company of angels, but also we read to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. This, of course, refers to the universal church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, if you like, and that is those that is made up of all the redeemed ones, all the ones that the Lord Jesus has redeemed unto himself by the shedding of his precious blood. Each redeemed one, a trophy that will be presented to God the Father. And then it says that we will come to the God who is the judge of all the earth, the one to whom we must give heed. It goes further on to explain that we will also come to the spirits of just men made perfect. Again, referencing Hebrews chapter 11, we go to Hebrews chapter 11, we see those Old Testament saints that have been justified by faith, and they stand in spotless purity because of the value of Christ's work has been imputed to their account. So we will be gathered unto them as well. And then, of course, it goes on to say that we will come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. In Hebrews 8, verse 6, it says, he is the mediator of a better covenant. In Hebrews 9, 15, it reminds us that he is the mediator of the new testament or the new covenant, that by means of death, and he has sealed the covenant with his own blood. Again, when we're comparing Mount Sinai with Mount Zion, Moses went up the mountain to receive the law from God, and he came down and he delivered it to the people. He received the law and he gave it to the people. He was simply a go-between in that sense. He was only delivering the law. But the Lord Jesus Christ himself sealed the new covenant with his own precious blood. Moses simply received it from God and delivered it to the people. And then we see further that when we come to Mount Zion, we come to the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now again, going back to Hebrews 11, specifically verse 4, we see that Abel still speaks to us through the example of his faith. You recall the story of Cain and Abel, and Abel brought a more perfect sacrifice. It was the sacrifice of blood. His brother Cain brought the sacrifice of his own hands, of the earth, and God did not accept it. And we know the story that Cain sought to destroy his brother and so on. But Abel still speaks through the example of his faith. In comparison to that blood sacrifice of Abel, we see the blood of Jesus, which speaks to us more graciously. Again, as we go through the book of Hebrews, we're continually seeing through the book of Hebrews contrasts and comparisons, that which was and that which is. That reminder that word better is what weaves through the entire epistle. And we're reminded that what we have in Christ is better than what came before. And so we think of that comparison again. Blood of Abel's sacrifice covered temporarily, didn't it? But the blood of Christ, forgiven forever. We think of the blood of Abel crying, vengeance, justice must be satisfied. But the blood of Christ cries, mercy, justice has been satisfied. And so in coming to Christ, being redeemed by the blood of the new covenant, we draw near to wonderful Mount Zion. And wonderful blessings come with it, now and in the future. And we are encouraged to come to Mount Zion without hesitation. In fact, we are encouraged to come boldly to Mount Zion. Mount Sinai, they were told to stay away. They weren't to come up. They weren't even to touch the border. And it tells us this detail, that even if an animal came to it, that animal was to be destroyed. But Mount Zion, come near. And that is the contrast that we have. Let's consider the contrast again between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And if I had a PowerPoint, I'd just ask you to imagine that we had two columns, one titled Mount Sinai, the other Mount Zion. And under Mount Sinai, we would see fear and terror. In Mount Zion, we would see love and forgiveness. In Mount Sinai, we would see desert. In Mount Zion, we would see the city of the living God. In Mount Sinai, we would see earthly things, but Mount Zion is about heavenly things. Mount Sinai, only Moses could draw near, but Mount Zion, the innumerable company and the general assembly are encouraged to come. At Mount Sinai, guilty men are in fear, but in Mount Zion, it features just men made perfect. At Mount Sinai, Moses was the mediator, but at Mount Zion, Jesus Christ is the mediator. At Mount Zion, the old covenant was ratified by the blood of animals. Mount Zion, the new covenant, ratified by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mount Sinai speaks of inclusion and keeping people away from the mountain, but Mount Zion speaks of grace. Now remember again, what motivated the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews? It was the fact that there were Jewish believers that had converted, who come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now they were being persecuted for having left Judaism. And when we think about the illustration that we've been considering the last 2 weeks together about running the race of faith, we know that part of the motivation was the fact that these Jewish believers were discouraged. They were struggling by the fact that they were being persecuted for their faith in Christ. And so the author is trying to motivate them and build them up and encourage them. And some of them are leaning on their knees because they're feeling distressed, they're feeling tired, they're feeling beaten down in their race of faith. And so the author comes along and he's trying to build them up, trying to lift up those hands and confirm the feeble knees that they might continue to run and run with endurance. And he's trying to prevent them from turning back. And how is he doing it? Throughout the epistle, as I mentioned, he's completely and thoroughly going back to what was, to what is, reminding them that what was, they have much better in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that key word throughout the epistle is better. In fact, what I have written at the top of the at the beginning of the Hebrews in my Bible here with asterisks beside it and underlined in box. I said, Christ is supreme. Christ is supreme. And the key word is better. And so anything that they had left, he's reminding them again, building them up, encouraging them, edifying them, and trying to encourage them to keep running and run strong and sure with the knowledge that Christ is supreme. Christ is better. Better than all the things they had under the old covenant. That under the new covenant, there are things far better, and that their hope is much greater. But the author's purpose is not just to review the blessings that they had coming to this mountain. But along with the blessings that he points out to them comes a solemn warning. And the solemn warning is this: see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. And so there needs to be an appreciation for the need for this warning. So let's consider why we should heed the voice from the mountain. And that's taken up in verses 25 to 29. Verse 25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. So again, there's that contrast, reminding them about the voice that came from Mount Sinai, and now the voice that comes from Mount Zion. The closing verses of this chapter contrast God's revelation at Sinai with the revelation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would highlight for them the incomparable privileges and glories of the Christian faith, and that they're not to be esteemed lightly. God is speaking here, he would have them to understand. God is speaking. God is beckoning. God is pleading. God is urging. God is inviting them. And he would warn them, to refuse him is to perish. Those at Mount Sinai, he reminds them, did not escape. We see in verse 25. We're told through Hebrews that every transgression and disobedience receives a just reward. Hebrews 2, verse 2. Those who sinned, their corpses fell in the wilderness, we're reminded in Hebrews 3, 17. Those who rejected Moses' law died without mercy, we're told in Hebrews 10 and verse 28. Again, you see, he keeps going back to what was under the old covenant and trying to bring them to remind them of what is better under the new covenant. And so he reminds them what happened to those who refused Moses' law. And he's trying to get them to understand and bringing them on to understand that if this is what happened under the old covenant, imagine what's going to happen if under this gracious message that is coming from God, what will happen. The argument, again, is one of contrast and comparison, the constant reminder of what is better and found in Christ, from lesser to the greater. Let's just look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4. Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And then he goes on to remind them further in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law without mercy under two or three witnesses, of how much more sore punishment suppose ye shall ye be thought worthy who hath trodden under the foot of the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith was sanctified as an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? The Lord Jesus, of course, said in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask more. And so the writer here is putting forward a very serious responsibility to heed the voice from the mountain. In Christ, God has given us the best and final revelation. In Christ, God has given us His best and final revelation. Those who reject His voice, it is now speaks from Mount Zion, that is, speaks from heaven, in the gospel, are more responsible than those who broke the law, because there is no more sacrifice, the word tells us. Therefore, there is no escape. The one who speaks will shake heaven and earth. Why should we heed the voice from the mountain? Because the one who speaks will shake heaven and earth. Now think about that for a moment. When God spoke at Mount Sinai, the earth trembled. Exodus 19, verse 18, we're told. When God spoke at Mount Sinai, the earth trembled. Now, I remember when I was a little kid, and I got in some trouble with my dad, and he was yelling at me. I remember how scary that was. That's nothing in comparison to what we're reading here. When God spoke at Mount Sinai, the earth trembled. But the day is coming, the word tells us, when both heaven and earth will be shaken. Not even just shaken, but even removed. We see that promise to us in Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. And it reads like this, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land and all nations." We also have reference to the removal of those things being shaken as if the things are made. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Just for a moment, for a New Testament reference, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" You see what Peter's saying? In view of these things disappearing at one time because of that the Lord is going to engage in this shaking process, he says, what manner of persons ought you to be? And he reminds them that we need to be people who are holy and godly in all of our conversation, in all of our actions in life. It's easy to think, isn't it, that God was severe in the Old Testament, and that somehow the New Testament comes along and God all of a sudden became nice. It's easy to think that. But the fact of the matter is, that's a little too simplistic, and it's deceiving to think that. Because there's more mercy in the Old Testament than we may imagine, but there's also more judgment in the New Testament than we also may imagine. So when we consider these things, dare we refuse to heed Him who speaks with such impact? When everything is shaken, the only question is, where are you standing? Are you safe and are you secure? Do you have the assurance of salvation? Do you know you're saved and do you know it with conviction? When God finishes the shaking process, only that which is real, only that which is true, only that which is of God will remain. And then we're told in verse 28, that we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now again, remember who the audience is that the author is writing to. These are ones who have come from Judaism to a saving faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet some of them are struggling with the fact that they're being persecuted, and some of them are tempted to go back to those things. And so some of them are struggling. Some of them are occupied with the material. They're occupied with the tangible. They're occupied with the visible ritualism of Judaism and the ceremonialism that all came with it. And of course, we can look around the world today and we can know that many people are cleaving to that. You know, the world is very accepting of religion, isn't it? The world is very accepting of ornate churches and vestments and statues and all these other kinds of things. The world is very accepting of ceremonialism and ritual and so on. But biblical Christianity That's another matter. You see, people are occupied and taken up with the material and the tangible and the visible ritualism and ceremonialism of religion. Some of these folks were clinging to those things. And those things are the things that could be shaken. And again, the writer to the Hebrews here is trying to remind them again. He's pointing back to those things in Judaism. He's pointing back to the rituals and the ceremonies and the sacrifices and all the other things. And he's saying to them essentially, those things can be shaken. But listen to me. He says, what is ahead? What you have laying for you, what you have in Christ is better. And what you have in Christ is better. And by the way, those things cannot be shaken. Those things that are in Christ cannot be shaken. The kingdom which you are receiving cannot be shaken. While everything will be made one day to perish, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Now, I want you to notice in verse 28 that there's a present tense that is being used here. In verse 28 it says, wherefore we receiving a kingdom. That's in the present tense. And what does that mean for us? It means that there is a process of receiving this kingdom. The kingdom is both present and future. In one sense, we now are in the kingdom. Paul wrote to the Colossians in verse 1, verse 13. He said, who hath delivered, in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us unto the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And so there is that present aspect of the kingdom. When we come to a saving knowledge of Christ, we are taken from the power of darkness and we are translated into the kingdom of the Son of God. But in another sense, we have yet to enter the kingdom. And again, I'll just ask you to turn back to the second epistle of Peter, this time in chapter 1. And we see in verse 10 and 11. And Peter enlightens us as to the future of this kingdom. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you, notice future tense, unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we have very much that idea of the present and the future of the kingdom. But the important thing to remember, present and future of this kingdom, is a kingdom we are receiving that cannot be shaken. It speaks further again to the assurance that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, to the eternal security that we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have further reminder of this kingdom that it was inaugurated when Jesus ascended to sit at God's right hand on David's throne. That's told to us in Acts chapter 2, verses 30 to 36. The kingdom is further explained to us to be culminated when Christ returns to deliver the kingdom to God. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Thus is the kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and it shall stand forever. Daniel tells us that in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, which shall never be destroyed, and it shall stand forever. We're also told in Luke chapter 1, verse 33, about this kingdom of which there shall be no end. In receiving such a kingdom, dare we refuse to heed him who speaks. Old Testament examples, New Testament examples, just reiterating for us, the kingdom we are receiving cannot be shaken. True believers have a kingdom which cannot be shaken, and it should inspire us to ceaseless, fervent worship, adoration, and thanksgiving. Remind ourselves that we are heirs and we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And we are told that we shall reign with him. We will reign with him for all of eternity in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Can you think of that for a moment? Doesn't it take your breath away when you think about it? When you really, really just ponder it and think about the glory and the hope that awaits us? And doesn't it take us back to the cross of Calvary and just underscore again for us the thoroughness, the completeness, and the efficacy of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us at the cross, the salvation that he won for us, that we are in his hand and we cannot be plucked from it. Doesn't it bring a lump to your throat, make your heart race, tears to your eyes when you think about the Savior and what he accomplished for us? And he cried from the cross, "It is finished." Nothing more to be done, nothing more to be taken away or added. It was complete, the work that he did. He fully accomplished the mission that his Father gave him. And if you're in him tonight, you're in his hand and cannot be taken away, and you have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. There is no other security that matches this anywhere, from any source. Why else should we heed this voice from the mountain? Well, because we're reminded in the final verse, and as we come to the end of our study, for our God is a consuming fire. The one who speaks is a consuming fire. The one who speaks is a consuming fire. To all those who refuse to listen to him, to all those who refuse to heed his word, to all those who will neglect him and neglect so great salvation, he is a consuming fire. We do best to come to him on his terms. And you know, it's a characteristic of human nature, isn't it? That we want to do things our way. We want to do things on our terms. And we will do all kinds of things and make all kinds of effort to try and skirt this way and skirt that way and manipulate circumstances and do it this way and that way that it might suit us. And sadly, human beings do that when it comes to God. We do best to come to him on his terms. And what are those terms? Those terms are unmerited approval in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Christ. Christ is our all in all. And all that is outside that sphere is going to be consumed. Now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, that is a comforting thought. But if you're not, it should be a terrifying thought. Elijah knew God was a consuming fire because he witnessed the sacrifice at Mount Carmel being consumed by what? The fire. Solomon knew that God was a consuming fire because the sacrifice at the altar of the dedication of the temple was also consumed by fire. But the truth that God is a consuming fire is a comfort to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because the Father poured out his consuming fire of judgment on his Son. The consuming fire of judgment was poured out on his Son, who took your place and my place at the cross of Calvary. He stood in our room instead at Calvary's cross. And the penalty of sin and the guilt of that sin was completely consumed by the fire from heaven at Calvary's cross. We read of the fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. We read early in Hebrews 10, verse 27. We read that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Jesus taught to fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. And so when we consider these things before us tonight, dare we refuse to heed such an awesome God? And when we think on these things, and we think about the voice that comes from heaven, dare we refuse him? It ought to bring forth the deepest, profoundest homage, respect, and reverence. And so in conclusion, God has indeed spoken. And God continues to speak, and he speaks through his Son. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son. God has indeed spoken from Mount Zion, the heavenly city of Jerusalem. God has indeed spoken through his Son. Think of what happened at the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember what happened at the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John had accompanied the Lord Jesus up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Lord Jesus was transfigured before him. He glowed, he shone in resplendent splendor before them as Elijah and Moses presented themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ. And a voice from heaven came forth and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Hear ye him. And you know what's amazing about that portion of Scripture? The voice of God, that one that we talked about earlier that made Mount Sinai shake and the earth tremble, that voice caused Peter, James, and John to fall to the ground, trembling in fear. And then we read the following verses, that the Lord Jesus comes along and says to them, "Be not afraid." Be not afraid. God has spoken to us in these last days through his Son. And the Lord Jesus himself says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life." All those I am statements of the Lord Jesus said. We could go through all the gospel accounts and think of all the things that the Lord Jesus said. God has indeed spoken to us through his Son. And from Mount Zion, the heavenly city, to which we have come through obedient faith in Jesus, the author and the eternal of our eternal salvation to all who obey him. And we enjoy fellowship with the angels and all the redeemed of Christ and with the Father himself. And we will enjoy a new and better covenant based on the better sacrifice of the Lord Jesus' blood. And then, with such blessing comes, of course, responsibility. The responsibility to heed, not to neglect so great salvation, and not to refuse him who speaks from the heavenly mountain. So, at the conclusion, running the race of faith. What's the goal here? The goal of our race is found in verse 28, the latter part, that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I owe you a few minutes from this morning, so we're going to end a few minutes early tonight. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your precious word. And we're so thankful, more especially, Father, that it speaks to us of your beloved Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Father, as we look into the precious pages of Scripture, that we see him, that we see him in all of his glory. And our Father, we thank thee for him. We thank thee, Father, for his sacrifice at Calvary's cross. We thank thee, Father, that his sacrifice was complete. We thank thee, our Father, that his sacrifice at Calvary's cross completely satisfied the Father and met all of the requirements of a holy and offended God. We're thankful, Father, that we are kept by the power of God when we put our faith and trust in him and the finished work of Christ. We do pray, our Father, for all that are here this evening. We pray, our Father, that there would be confidence in the salvation we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, our Father, if there be any in our midst who do not know the saving power of Jesus Christ, we pray that tonight would be the night of salvation. We pray, our Father, that tonight would be the night where the knee is bowed, and we pray that there would be joy in heaven over one sinner saved. We pray, our Father, that those who know him and trust him, we pray, our Father, that they would know the assurance of salvation. And we pray, our Father, that they would glory in the hope that awaits us, that they would joy in all the preciousness and riches that we have and the blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it would motivate us to go forth to proclaim him to a lost and dying world. Our Father, if your son be not returned, we do pray, our Father, your blessing upon the assembly, and that we would gather again the Lord's day to remember him once again. So, Father, we thank thee for the week that is about to unfold. We pray you'd be with each one of us, and we pray, our Father, we purpose in our hearts to glorify him in all that we say and do. Pour us with thy blessing, we pray, our Lord, and we do give you thanks in the most worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.